Welcome guests, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars. In the news lately, we have heard of the theocracy, and that's been in relation to Iran. They have a state religion of Islam, which they would like to try to impose on the world if possible, but we know that the scriptures lead us to another theocracy that will be imposed by God under Christ's rule on earth during the millennium. As we read through the scripture from beginning to end, we find repeatedly that the earth is promised as the reward to the righteous. This is another feature of the whole of the Word of God. It is quite a distinction from that which the world generally believes, that heaven is the reward. Unbiased reading of the scriptures will certainly impress us with this, as Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the prayer that Christ gave, and he certainly was not indicating that our reward would be with him or God in heaven. There are several places in Scripture where God has clearly stated that he intends to fill this earth with his glory. And a review of this world situation today, after man has inhabited this globe for 6,000 years, and less of the glory of God among the inhabitants of the earth, if we were to view the situation clearly. There are four places specifically where this place of glory of God filling the earth spells out in just that fashion in the Old Testament, and as Christadelphians, we take the whole of the Word of God without any question, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. Clearly the message of God in Numbers 14, Isaiah 11, Habakkuk 2, and 14. There is one particular passage that we would like to quote from, and that is from the 72nd Psalm, clearly speaking of the kingdom age, of what God will do with Christ to the inhabitants of the earth, and certainly a joyful picture for those, the oppressed of this age and all generations. For the psalmist David goes forth in the 72nd Psalm, "Give the king thy judgment, O God, thy righteousness unto the king's son." And thereafter are indicated blessings which will come upon the needy. The fact that all nations and all kings shall bow before him, and they shall lick the dust of those that are not of the mind to humble themselves. But as we go on toward the end of this psalm, his name shall endure forever. Verse 17, his name shall be continued as long as the sun and moon endure, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. There is the Abrahamic covenant, that all nations shall be blessed in Abraham. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This was the hope of David, and it was the hope of all his folks. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That is the end of the mind and the purpose as generated by the Spirit of God. In that chapter that was read this afternoon, the 56th chapter of Isaiah, we find certain things which speak of an age to come, and a glorious temple which will be built in the earth. This will be the kingdom age, where the true theocracy of the worldwide kingdom, then all will become to know the Lord their God. And those who are to be called and associated are those referred to in verse 1, those who keep judgment and do justice. And notice that there is a chaste classing of two types of people together, the Jews and the Gentiles, the people of whom the prophets were speaking, and also another class of people, the strangers. And the stranger would assemble with the Jew to meet at a certain place. Notice also that there are certain things that are to take place upon the mountain of the Lord when the house of the God of Jacob is established and the throne of David is once again restored, as mentioned in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. These verses 6 and 7 clearly indicate that there are some things which the world will not accept as truth. However, this is the word of Yahweh and that we are quoting from. Verses 6 to 7, the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, where prayers can be offered and their sacrifices can be accepted. The Lord God will gather from the nations the outcasts of Israel, and he says that he will gather others to him as well. The return of the Jews to Palestine and the returning of others also, this is referred to by Christ on two different occasions. Early in his ministry, when he overthrew the money changers in the temple, and toward the end of his sojourn, 3.5 years later, prior to his crucifixion, he re-entered that temple, as recorded in the 21st chapter of Matthew, at verses 12 and 13, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that bought and sold in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he was quoting from these words from the prophet Isaiah. We remember the picture of the temple from the book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. And we will see the structure that will be the seat of the theocratic government to come. We will find that the description of this temple is outlined in the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. This is a temple which will be erected at Mount Zion. The parameters of that building will be about a mile square, with a circular building inside, with the mount rising up in the midst, with the altar at the summit, with smoke rising from that altar. And the descriptions given in Ezekiel says that there shall be sacrifices burnt on that altar which rises from the surrounding terrain. In the latter chapters of Zechariah, we will find that when Gog's wrath comes up in his face, and the nations are assembled against Jerusalem as they are now, preparing at the present time, there will be a great earthquake. Now, there are several earthquakes referred to in the Bible, and generally an earthquake means a change in governments. In this case, with the literal shaking of the earth, the Mount of Olives is divided in two parts, to the north and to the south, and there is a great elevation raised in the center, and the whole surrounding terrain is lifted up as the highest area around. Notice that there will be waters running down from the altar mountain and will separate off under the gates to the east and thence to the south and up to the north. All that is in the region of Jerusalem today will be plowed under and will become flat. The representations we have were illustrations by Brother Sully in the late 1800s, who undertook to present from an architect's point of view the instructions and measurements, even in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. Brother Sully had preconceived ideas of what the temple would look like. In the days of Dr. Thomas, the temple was thought to be a much smaller square building. But when Brother Sully got into the calculations mentioned in Ezekiel, and compared the ancient Hebrew words with Hebrew experts, and found that the temple was indeed far more magnificent building than he had first anticipated. This slide shows the shuttle building at the Space Assembly in Cape Canaveral, Florida. On our visit to Florida last year, we were struck by the immense size of the temple,
when we saw the Space Shuttle Assembly Building towering above us. The measurements were given to us about 500 feet high and about 400 feet across one side. That was approximately the size that Mr. Sully came up with for the corner building of the Mile Square outer building. I stood there contemplating this shuttle building and another one a mile away and how visible it is for many miles around. I've shown the temple corner with the space shuttle building at the corner in scale. And that's it. We took the corner building of the temple out and imposed that at the right scale of the height of the corner there. So it gave us some proportion of what that corner would look like. On the other slide, I have shown the comparison of the Washington Monument with the Library of Congress that Brother Sully saw when he visited Washington. When Mr. Sully traveled to Washington, D.C., he compared the height to that of the Washington Monument with a footprint, he said, the size of the Library of Congress. He said, in April 1899, "We visited the Washington Monument today, not for the sake of Washington, however, for the sake of comparison with other things. The monument is a plain obelisk, 55 feet square at the base and 550 feet high. Its walls, faced with white marble and lined with Jersey granite, are 15 feet thick at the base. The interior is occupied by a large lift or elevator and a wide staircase. Entering the lift, you rise slowly to the top in about the space of 7 minutes. From the top floor, through the 8 small windows, you obtain a magnificent view of the city of Washington and the surrounding country. The dome of the Capitol, a magnificent classical structure, 135 feet in diameter, rising 287 feet, looked like a large pepper box, while horses and carriages seemed like tiny mice and toy wagons, and the men like bees crawling over the streets in the distance. This monument is the most remarkable erection I have ever seen. Absolutely without adornment, its walls are smooth and white and so uniform in appearance that you cannot gauge its size or realize the immensity of the building when you are near it. You are led to exclaim, what? This is 500 feet high? Impossible. Nor is the description much lessened when you stand half a mile away. And it's not till you get almost in the outskirts of Washington upon some elevated spot that you begin to realize its height. And then, if you chance to be there when the sun is shining brightly, and the shade clouds flitting over its surface, giving peeps of sunshine by swiftly flitting shadows rising and falling like a curtain, just as you see the sun shadows creep up a hillside, then you rise to a conception of its size and begin to think, after all, that this bare, lank, sharp-pointed stalk has points of beauty and of unique and a positive kind. But the most interesting feature of the visit to this structure was the comparison that it affords with the corners of the corner courts of the temple, which according to Ezekiel will be erected in the Holy Land. The towers depicted in the prophecy are 180 cubits square, say 365 feet each way, a little less than the assembly building. The form of these buildings appears to be ruled by the intersection of the outer court buildings and the outer court. Towers so high and so wide as the corners of the temple would need some very substantial erection at each corner of the square building which forms the tower structure. Before I saw the Washington obelisk, it appeared to me that 4 strong, solid structures would be required at each corner of the temple courts. They would moreover contain the means of access to each floor of the towers. I am more impressed with this idea than ever after seeing the Washington Monument. If, as I believe, each of the 4 corners of the towers are 40 cubits square or 80 feet wide, They will form a splendid approach to the extensive towers on which they form a part. They would be large enough to contain three lifts or elevators, differing in speed, and sufficient staircases also. Each floor of the large tower by which they form a part would be very extensive and something like those large high buildings which we see in the American cities. Comparing the building specified by Ezekiel with the Washington Monument, it seems that each corner of these immense temple towers would be 2.5 times larger than the American example. And since there would be 4 corner structures to each tower, and there were 4 corner towers to the temple, that would give a mass of building in the corners alone 36 times larger than the monument to Washington, to say nothing of the buildings which extend between the tower corners and form the large portion of the corner structures of the temple. The buildings in the corner courts, which extends, as I suppose, between the corners already described, may be compared to those light, airy, tall structures which we see in many American cities. Skyscrapers were just coming into existence at that time. He said, I would think that all the skyscrapers, as these high buildings are called, of New York, Philadelphia, and Detroit rolled into one, would scarcely equal one of the corner towers, so immense and extensive as these temple towers to be. The development of such high buildings as those we see in America seem to be a necessary prelude in preparation for the erection of that magnificent house of prayer for all people. The American character has been developed in the way of great ideas by the circumstances of life. This illustration in the book is what he came up with, where Yahweh will be worshipped in the age to come. And as Zechariah tells us in the 14th chapter, with all of the nations which come against Jerusalem, who are not destroyed by those judgments, will be caused to go up yearly to worship, and it speaks of the Gentiles in Zechariah, that they shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that Yahweh is with you. In the 4th chapter of Micah, and in the 2nd chapter of Isaiah, we are shown that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and all nations shall flow unto it. Isaiah 2:2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days, the time of the end, that the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah, in chapter 4, says almost the same words. Now, if we turn to Ezekiel 45, where we have been given some kind of detail about what is to happen, it speaks of the offerings, the lambs being killed, and the burnt offerings of bullocks, and meat offerings, and drink offerings. The 21st verse, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover. It mentioned that in our reading this morning, or just before, from Exodus. It mentions of the Passover, and or the offerings to come in the kingdom age. The Passover has been kept for 4,000 years. Year after year, the Jews have been keeping the Passover in many strange lands where they have been scattered, not in completeness as it was supposed to be when it was instituted, because they can't. But they are doing something which was instituted when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, when they slew a lamb for the family and took the blood and marked the doorposts and the lintel of the door so that the angel of death would pass over them. They had to eat the lamb in haste because they were to flee Egypt. Here, in this kingdom age, with this new temple, they are going to keep the Passover again as they did before. In the 25th verse, it says, in the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, ye shall do the like in the feast of 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil. This we see is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, which also will be kept, looking back to their wandering in the wilderness in temples. The Jews do this today in their backyards. They go on their deck and their patios, and they assemble boughs and various other green things around, and they use the Feast of Tabernacles in their rituals today. This, we see, is a Feast of Tabernacles, which will look back to their wanderings in the wilderness when they wandered and dwelt in tabernacles. We must first of all realize that man is a mortal, dying creature. But this condition was brought about by sin. There had to be a recognition of sin, a declaration of their relationship to death. We see in the kingdom age a glorious temple and everybody going up, and for 1,000 years offering these sacrifices. This is not the end. The kingdom is but a stepping stone to something far greater and far more lasting and enduring. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and here we see the order of events, the events concerning Christ, and speaking about his resurrection, and speaking about certain things which have to do with salvation and our relationship to Christ in baptism, and all of us are to be saved in him, that he rose and that we should rise, and the glorification process that should follow. In verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So obviously, during this 1,000-year period, there is death. Death happened, as it does today, to those who are mortal, not for those who have been glorified at the judgment seat at Sinai, but for those mortals who continue during that 1,000-year period. Certainly, as the prophet has said, that their lives shall be lengthened. There shall be a reduction of disease and curse and sickness. But still this goes on, and all nations will become responsible through knowledge. All those mortals. But notice that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The second judgment and the second appearing before Christ of those mortals who have lived and died during the kingdom's 1,000-year period. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Death is destroyed and sin is destroyed. The curse is destroyed. Sorrow and crying and tears are all wiped away. This is the glorious end to which all is leading. But certain things have to transpire over a period of 6,000 years. Yahweh has been working the wondrous ways of his salvation. Each Sunday morning we partake of the emblems of the death and resurrection of our absent Lord through the bread and through the wine. We turn back to the words of the Apostle Paul in relation to these things. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take this, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. All the faithful have followed this command on the first day of the week. And the example of the apostles in the first century, and in essence we are looking back to the crucifixion of Christ. We are identifying ourselves in the sacrifice. We are confessing what happened to Christ is due unto us, and we are united in his death when we are baptized, and we repeatedly confess this relationship by partaking as we do week by week of the bread and the wine. As Christ said, ye must partake of my body and blood. This applies not only literally, but in a spiritual sense to those who are patterning their lives after the example of Christ. We are told by Paul and Christ to do these things in remembrance of his death. In the kingdom age, this memorial will once again be renewed. As Christ said when he instituted this memorial, For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. On the seventh day of the week, in the kingdom age, the gate on the east of the temple will be open. Christ and the saints will go in and partake of those memorials in the eastern wing of this glorious temple. The waters going to the north and the waters going to the south completely isolate this area, which is on the east. The other people and nations will assemble 30 miles to the south in a city from which they will come up to the temple from the south and go through the temple and out to the north, going through the waters which flow from the Temple Mount. Jesus said to Nicodemus, For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We go first through the waters of baptism, and second as a declaration what is due to those who are faithful through the waters into eternal life. All nations then are involved and responsible to judgment, as we know that they must go up to the temple, and the nation that rebels, it is told that there will be no rain. Or if you have a country where there's naturally no rain, then there will be a plague upon them. So the things which we do will be reinstituted in the kingdom age. All will go up and all will be responsible. All the mortals will be judged at the end. There is another aspect that we would like to refer to, and it is the sacrifices. And in this regard, we go back to the beginning in Genesis 3. We recall there was the record of the transgression in the Garden of Eden, the failure of Adam and Eve to obey the command not to partake of a certain tree. They partook, as we know, and they were sentenced to death. They thought they could protect themselves by using fig leaves for their nakedness. Now realizing that they were uncovered, but we find that Yahweh was not honored in this manner, there had to be a declaration of sin and worthiness of death with the Yahweh-provided skin coverings. One of the clean animals that Yahweh had provided was slain. The blood poured out, and they were covered with skins. It says that Yahweh made them coats of skins, truly speaking of that sacrifice which was to come. Paul tells us in Hebrews that this continual offering of animals through the centuries could not take away sin. It only pointed forward to that sacrifice of the righteous one around which the whole purpose of God hinged. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The way was barred. The cherubim, or cherubim, were a flaming sword, burning every which way to bar the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out so that they could not eat of the tree of life. Yahweh in his love and mercy would provide a means of life forevermore. In Genesis, there is recorded the promise to Eve. There was hope, even though they had failed. Thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head in the head. The serpent's seed was to be bruised mortally, and this was done in Christ, who took away sin by the sacrifice of himself, bearing the mortal condemned nature. He took it away and showed a way, not as a substitute, but as a representative which we partake of by going down into the waters of baptism. And that is why complete immersion is necessary, because we must be buried totally and come up with the confession of the newness of life to walk before Yahweh in truth and in righteousness. We continue to fail. Until now we have the answer, the mediator at the right hand of God. When Christ arose from death and before his disciples, he rose to the Father on the Mount of Olives. The same place, the glorious temple, will be built. He rose to the Father's right hand, there to act as a mediator for us. In this present condition of mortality and sin, we cannot approach unto Yahweh acceptably. Yahweh is too holy to look upon sin. There had to be someone in between. Christ, by his righteousness and holiness, provided by his Father as a sacrifice, strengthened to overcome sin, is a fit mediator between God and man. And there he waits, mediating between God and man to those who humbly have put on Christ as the means of salvation. It is from here that he will come as a thief in the night, and the dead are raised from their graves. Those remaining will go to the judgment seat with those who are resurrected and judged. And now we have a way of approach to God through Christ. Christ has said that we are to ask in his name, and God will hear through his name, the name of Christ Jesus. The principle of sacrifice, further illustrated shortly after Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. We remember that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, the same type of cover that Adam and Eve had brought to cover themselves with fig leaves, and the offering was not acceptable. But Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and sacrificed them unto Yahweh. His sacrifice, we are told, was accepted. The same principle carries on through the Old Testament. After the flood, Noah offered unto Yahweh of the clean animals, and Yahweh heard, and he said he would not again curse the earth. Later on, Abraham, after the slaughter of the kings in Genesis 14, brought of his spoil before Melchizedek the priest, bearing in mind the one who was to come later on. Melchizedek was king of righteousness and king of peace. First there had to be righteousness, and then there could be peace. And Melchizedek brought forth two things, bread and wine, typical of the memorial which we do each week, speaking of the body and blood of Christ. These were types of things which were to come. We remember after a faithful service, Abraham is called upon to offer his son Isaac, a bone-chilling command in relation to his faith. Isaac had faith, and his hand was stayed by the hand of Yahweh, with a ram caught in the thicket, and the ram was slain instead of Isaac. Later, the institution of the Passover, which will be reinstituted in the kingdom age, all these pointing forward to the principle of salvation. The law of Moses and the tabernacle were all types of themselves, in which they could not take away sin. Over and over, through hundreds of years, these sacrifices were performed. But Paul says in Hebrews that Christ, with one sacrifice, has accomplished what the law could never do. Later on, at the end of David's life, when he sinned in numbering of the children of Israel, he came to the same place, to Mount Zion, and offered a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, and the plague was stayed. That's the same place that Isaac was typically offered. Today, that same spot is in the middle of the Dome of the Rock, that the Muslims say is where Ishmael was to have been offered and saved by Yahweh, according to the Quran. Next slide we have is of Jerusalem. And this is Jerusalem today, with all the church adornments that will help to become crashing down with the great earthquake to make way for Yahweh's glory to be manifested, and the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And now we have the instructions for the glorious temple to be built in the future age, where the temple of Solomon and Herod's temple once stood, and today the desolation of the Dome of the Rock. This will be the age of the theocracy that we hope to be part of in the kingdom age, where we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and at the end of which time we are told that God will be all in all.